My God and my King tonight. If you got your Bibles, we're going back to 2 Samuel tonight. I'm going to finish looking at the rebellion of Absalom tonight. But as you're turning there, I do have one announcement to make. This Saturday, it's in light of several things going on, this Saturday we normally have our men's fellowship on the first Saturday. We're going to move that 1 week. We're going to move it to next Saturday, the 10th, and it'll be the normal time, and I will try to make sure that anybody that may not be in the sanctuary right now will know that. We're just moving it because Brother Tom Jones is on vacation, and Brother Eddie had to go out of town to be with his soon-to-be next grandson, and then I have a funeral I am planning on trying to attend, and so without us three there, unless somebody's just going to step up and cook, we got to have a cook there. So just want to let y'all know that, you men, keep that in mind. Not this Saturday, but it will be Saturday the 10th. We'll be having that. Once again, it was kind of a last-minute thing that come up there, but just wanted to make everyone aware of that. But going back here to 2 Samuel tonight, continuing on, and last week we looked and kind of began at the end of chapter 14, the very last verse there where David kissed Absalom, but he did not correct him. He did not do anything to try and bring about some true restoration of him. It was just kind of a mock restoration, and kind of this is what I thought of there. He kisses him, and then the next thing we read in chapter 15 is him, if you will, organizing a coup against David. So if you could put it this way, it was a kiss that ended in a coup is what ends up taking place there. And we looked at how Absalom elevated himself, and the Bible says that he stole the hearts of the people. And he did so through trickery. He did so through highlighting what he felt like was failures of his father. And then saying, basically, if I was king, I would do it so much better than this. And it worked. And people were fooled by his appearance and all that he did. And so David had to depart from Jerusalem. And we had some good discussion last week. Some feel like David did that more out of cowardice, that he should have stayed. And I presented to you that I feel like David kind of abdicated the throne in some measure of trust in God, believing that it was God's throne, that he gave it and he could take it away. And I'm not going to get back into that discussion this week. I've been looking back through it this week, and I've done some more study on that, and I still kind of land where I landed on it. And I'm not, you know, once again, we can go back and forth, but we're going to move on tonight. And I want to read one verse of scripture tonight to segue into this lesson. 2 Samuel, chapter 18, verse number 33. And as we continue on, we only got really through chapter 15 last week and looked there, if you will, at part of David's departure, not the entire departure, but we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But I want to read 2 Samuel 18 and 33 kind of as our, if you will, our point that we are working toward or back toward, and I'm going to bring it back full circle at the end of this. But 2 Samuel 18, 33, the Bible says this, "And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, and as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, the heart of a broken father, weeping because his son has perished." And I know that spoils the story, but I know we all know the story anyway, so I don't think I'm spoiling much. But if I could title this lesson, the remainder of this look at the rebellion of Absalom and how it's crushed, I'll just title it this: The Death of a Son and the Deliverance of a Kingdom. The death of a son and the deliverance of a kingdom. Can we pray tonight? Ask the Lord to anoint his word as we teach. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the truth that's contained there. We're not just here to rehash old stories. But Lord, we believe that your word is alive. And I ask, Lord, that you administer through my feeble words and that you would bring to light the things which are needful for us. Lord, I pray that you'd make it fresh in our hearts. And as we see David here, Lord, let us highlight the things which are admirable and for our exhortation. And Lord, for the things that he did wrong and he messed up, Lord, let it be a warning to us to learn not to go down the same roads, because we believe that your word is forever applicable. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So as I mentioned last week, if you will, we stopped here in the departure of David. He had just made it to the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem here. And we looked at some of the people that had already met David. But want to continue looking at these men who met the king here. And we're going to actually pick up here in chapter 15 and verse 32. As David leaves the city, there's going to be four more characters that are introduced to us here. Some are not new, some are. And we need to quickly make mention of these, kind of to set the scene for where we're going. But the first one is this one. I just called him a spy named Hushai. A spy named Hushai there in verses 32 through 37 of chapter 15. And as David, if you'll remember from last week, he got to the top of the Mount of Olives. The Bible said on his way up, he wept. And when he got to the top, he worshiped God. And I believe this wasn't the first time he worshiped God from this place. I believe perhaps there is some evidence that maybe David made this a regular place where he worshiped. But this time was special. He had just got done worshiping God. He had just got the news that Ahithophel had conspired against him, switched sides to his son Absalom. And now he's met by this name Hushai. And as David is worshiping here on the Mount of Olives, oh, he is met by this man, and he had just prayed that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That was the last prayer that we see David praying here, and here comes Hushai. Hushai's desire is to go with David on the run. But David has a better plan for Hushai. He has what he feels like would be more beneficial than just Hushai running away as an exile. He asks Hushai to return and pledge his support to Absalom. And he wants him to go there, not necessarily just to be full supportive of Absalom, but to, if you will, spy on his behalf. The support, of course, will be so that he can give counsel unto Absalom and to share his plans, or share Absalom's plans with David. And of course, Hushai here agrees, and I believe that with great cost to his life, potentially, he agrees to return into the city as a spy for David. And we read this in verse 30. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Hushai is risking his life for his friend here. And Hushai is one of the few examples that we see in all the people. There's only two, really, or three that you could kind of say, but two specifically that come because they are David's friend and they are loyal unto him. And Hushai is one of those. And as we turn now into the next chapter, remember Hushai because he's going to come back up. But as we turn now into chapter 16, we see the second individual that comes, and I would call him, he's not a spy, but he's a deceiver named Ziba. We continue the story of David's exit here in chapter 16. The story rolls over. Remember, chapters and verses were not inspired. They were not in the original text. They were just added in later by copyists of the text to where they thought was appropriate, and this is probably one of those places where it probably wasn't the best place for it, but it's included here nonetheless. So chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, he's met by Ziba. On the other side of the mount, David is met here by Ziba. Anybody remember who Ziba was? He was a servant of Mephibosheth. In fact, his original title was to be the caretaker or the steward over the house of Saul. That was his original title. And then back in chapter 9, we saw that David desired to show kindness unto the house of Saul. And he found out that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son of his own, and his name was Mephibosheth. And he called him in, wanted to show him kindness. And when he comes before the king, we find out that this man is lame. lame in both feet, which we've already been told that back in chapter 3, but we see it in its full effects there. And David takes Ziba here, a man who had, if you will, held a position of authority before this, and he tells him, he says, all right, now this is what you're to do. You're to take you and your 20 sons and take care of your master, is what he calls him there, your master Mephibosheth. Take care of him, because I'm going to make him as one of my sons. I'm going to invite him to my table, and all that was of the house of Saul shall be Mephibosheth's, but it's your job to take care of it. Now, we can kind of see where that might rub Ziba the wrong way. He had already had a position of authority, and seemingly at that moment, it appears almost like Ziba gets demoted a little bit, because before that, it appears like he was kind of overseeing the household free of anyone above him. But then, he is kind of demoted. So we can see there's a little thought toward contention here, but it isn't really developed until now. Ziba here comes to David, and he's bearing gifts, right? Two donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and one bottle or one skin of wine here. And the king has his suspicions when he sees Ziba here. He looks at him and he asks this question first. He said, what meanest thou by these? In verse number 2. So I think David realized that something's a little off here. And we're going to find out more about what this is a little bit later. But Ziba replies in a very non-combative way that he has sent these things to help David and his men on their journey from Jerusalem. So now David inquires further and he says, well, where is thy master's son? It's a reference to Mephibosheth. David notices immediately when Ziba comes to him that Mephibosheth is missing. And you know, in light of the great kindness that David has shown to Mephibosheth, we would expect for Mephibosheth to be somewhere in the crowd following after David. That's, I believe, what David's expectation is. And Ziba replies that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem because he felt that under Absalom he would be fully restored as the descendant of Saul. He would get what was rightfully coming to him. Now, do we believe what Ziba has to say here? No. And you say, well, Brother Shane, how do you know he's telling a lie? Because in chapter 19, when David returns, Mephibosheth's going to meet him. We'll see that next week. We're not going to get there yet. But we have to understand, Ziba is being deceptive here. He's lying. I don't believe Mephibosheth for one moment knew what had taken place or even the extent of it and that Ziba was leaving. And so David is unaware of this at the moment, that Ziba is lying and that Mephibosheth maybe perhaps in fact would have loved to have gone with David. We know he was crippled and it would have been difficult, but I believe his heart was with David. And so David makes a rash decision here. I think that's the best way we can describe it. And David tells Ziba here in verse 4, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. In other words, he said, everything I gave to him, everything I instated into the hand of Mephibosheth, because I was trying to show him kindness, I'm going to show it to you now and you can have it all, basically is what David does this. And there's something that could be said here about David making a rash decision in his departure giving something away, making such an important decision when he's hurting, when he's been betrayed, when all of these things are going on. But I won't develop that. I'll let you look into that for your own time. But here, of course, Ziba is all too willing to accept David's offer, and he feigns this humility, and I do believe it is feigned humility. He said, I humbly beseech thee, verse 4, that I may find grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. Isn't that just a classic practice of deception here? Ziba, you call him your Lord and King, but you will lie to his face and defame your master all to just gain some position. He's not your Lord, nor is he your King. You do not know the heart of David, Ziba. And I believe it reveals a little bit later, but we won't spend too much time there. So now David, he's been met by Hushai, who is enlisted as a spy for David. Then now he's met by Ziba, who has deceived David, and David is unaware of it. And then we're introduced to another character in verses 5 through 8, a man by the name of Shimei. And now here, he's a hateful man. That's just the bottom line about it. There's no other way around it. He is a hateful man. And now heading away from Jerusalem in the direction of Jericho, David enters a region known as Bahurim. This is a territory of Benjamin. Notice David is now heading east, if you will, if you have a map in your mind that you can recall, or maybe one in the back of your Bible, that'd be a little bit more easier to see. David is now heading out of the promised land, heading east toward the Jordan River, and he's coming to the region called Bahurim. And this man by the name of Shimei of the Benjamites comes out, if you will, to greet David. And we know it's far from a greeting. But who in the life of David also came from the tribe of Benjamin? Anyone remember? Somebody that David in his early life had a lot of interaction with. The first king of Israel, a Benjamite, Saul. Saul was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And here now, oh, this man of the household of Saul, we are told, comes out. And how does he come out? Does he come out greeting David with a warm smile and a ready hug? No, he comes out cursing the whole time. Cursing and throwing rocks is what the Bible tells us. There are stones there. And listen to his words. You can read it there if you'd like. But 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 through 8. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. And remember that word Belial is really a title. It's not a name. It's not a proper name. It means one that is worthless or wicked. He says, the Lord hath turned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man, or a violent man. Twice he accuses him here of being a bloody or a violent man here. This claim of Shimei here is mostly false, but it has just enough truth, even if unknown to him, for these words to sting and hit close to home for David. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's just consider it for a second. Was David the one responsible for the death of Saul and the destruction of his household? Was David responsible for that? No. What did David do when he heard about Saul and Jonathan dying on the battlefield? He wept, he lamented, he wrote a funeral song. When Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, died, who had been David's rival for 2 years and had tried to usurp the kingdom from him, what did David do when he found out that Ishbosheth died? He mourned for him. So we know this wasn't true. The second thing here was Absalom fulfilling the Lord's will by rebelling against his father. Was he? Was it the active will of God? Did God, if you will, I understand, we have two things when we talk about the will of God. We have active and passive will of God. If Absalom had have been a man of God, he would not have rebelled against his father who was the anointed king. But we understand some of the consequences of David's sin. God allowed Absalom to arise. It was his permissive will. So we don't believe that God ordains evil, right? He's not the author. What's that? Allowed. I wouldn't say prompted. I'd be very careful, because if we start saying that he prompted Absalom, and we'll talk about a verse. Yes, allowed. Yes, I would not say prompted. I'd be very careful, because some people say it's semantics, but semantics matter in some places like this, because if you start saying that God prompted Absalom to do it, then we have to start saying that God prompted Adam and Eve to fall in the garden. God prompted every other evil act if we start taking that off. So we have to be very careful when we say that God allowed it. God allowed it in his sovereign wisdom. He knew the outcome. And we're going to talk more about that point in a moment. But we know that he was in rebellion against God's will, and God allowed him to rebel against his father. Was David a wicked and a worthless man? No. He was a man after God's own heart. You say, well, Brother Shane, what about chapter 11 when he sinned against God? That doesn't make him a son of Belial. That just makes him a sinner and had in need of God's grace. I don't believe he's a wicked and a worthless man overall. Has he made a lot of mistakes? Surely he has. Oh, but I don't believe that that statement in and of itself is completely true. Now I ask you, was David a violent man, and had he taken and shed innocent blood? Yes, he had. Yes, he had. The accusation of Shammai here that he was a bloody man or a violent man who had taken innocent blood, it was. Now, it wasn't the house of Saul that David had taken blood in. It was the house of Uriah the Hittite and those other men that died because of David's orders. So we have to understand, starts hitting a little closer to home in a couple of these points. And finally, was the rebellion of Absalom a partial result of the mischief of David, as Shammai words it here? Was David's mischief or his sin a partial, if you will, cause of Absalom's rebellion? Yes. And I believe when you go back there and you study that out, it's more than just David being a man of war. It's a fact that he was complicit with the death of Uriah the Hittite. I believe that's part of the reason there, because he's the man of blood there, and the idea of what is done there, I think, is a little bit deeper. But I do believe that the rebellion of Absalom was not completely in result of David's mischief, but it was partially a result of it, because God said so back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, I will raise up evil out of your own household. So it's a partial. So some, just a glimmer of truth is in what Shammai is saying here. It's not all true. It's mostly false, but there's enough truth in it. And we can imagine how hard these words would have hit David as he's calling him a violent man, a man who overthrew the house of Saul, a usurper of the throne, that the house of Saul should still be in power. And then that's when we're introduced, if it's not the first time we've seen him, but in this context it is, a vengeful man, not a hateful man, but a vengeful man named Abishai in verses 9 through 13. Still in the context of Shammai throwing rocks and cursing at David, now steps up this Abishai. While Shammai is cursing and throwing his rocks, Abishai the son of Zeruiah stepped up with a solution. Remember, Abishai and Joab are brothers. Remember that. David's trusted general Joab. This is his brother Abishai. These are men of swift, decisive action, even if it is violent and at times sinful. But yet they are willing to act. I have no problem acting. Abishai is the man who suggested that David should kill Saul when he had the chance the second time when Saul was resting there in the valley. And he did not take it. Abishai is the man who, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 3, helped Joab kill Abner to avenge the death of their brother Asahel. So here is a man who is willing to be violent and take matters into his own hands. And Abishai, true to his nature, he says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. I just updated a little bit. He said, let me relieve this guy of his head. We'll see how much cursing he can do and how much rock throwing he can do if he doesn't have a head. I mean, he's a violent man. This was his immediate reaction. He is completely loyal to David in that regard. You know what? He sounds a lot like a fisherman in the New Testament who was a follower of Jesus, who thought he was going to relieve somebody of their head when they came to arrest Jesus. But he just had bad aim, and he chopped off an ear. So before we, you know, I understand Abishai's in the wrong here, but I do see some of his logic. If it's wrong and askew as it is, I do see what he's saying here. David has here, as Abishai offers to go over and relieve this man of his head, David has a somewhat controversial response to Abishai, and you'd be surprised how much controversy there is about David's response here, and I don't want to get too bogged down with this, but just listen to what David says. He said, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, verse number 11, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And you know, and you'd be surprised. Some people take David, if they haven't already run him through the wood chipper, they do it right here, buddy. Oh, he's a coward. He isn't willing to defend his name. Oh, this man don't have the right to be cursing him. This is just a complete cowardice on the part of David. And then you have other people here, and they exonerate David completely. And you can take whatever side, you know, it's not a plain thing or a main thing. But even in this awful circumstance, I see some connection to our Lord. And And I believe in this instance, it could be said of David what would be said in complete measure about our Lord later, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth justly. 1 Peter chapter number 3. I see a little bit of that here. You may think it's just cowardice on the part of David. I don't really see that here because of what he says there. He said, it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will give, if you will, return me good for this cursing this day. In other words, the Lord sees this man. The Lord knows what he's saying. Why don't we let God deal with this one? I've got enough to worry about. However we want to look. But Brother Tommy. Yeah. About his son coming out of his bow. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And we don't know for sure. I don't believe that, if you will, once again, we get into the permissive will of God and the active will of God. I don't believe God commissioned Shammai to go out there and say all these curses and start throwing rocks. I believe God allowed it. Absolutely allowed it. But he did not commission that man. He didn't call him to be a curser, if you would, and go out there and curse David, but he did allow it to happen. And so we see this happening in the life of David a lot here. God allowing these things to happen. God did not stop Shammai. God did not stop Ziba. God did not reveal these things. And you say, well, Brother Shane, shouldn't have David been seeking the will of God? Absolutely. Yes. I'd love to see a lot more instances in this moment where David's seeking the Lord. But at the same time, isn't it relatable at times when we are in a pressed moment? Have there ever been times when you're in a press and you didn't seek the Lord like you should have? And you realize afterward, oh, the situation would have been a lot better if I had sought the Lord before facing that situation, but I didn't know I was going to face it. So there's a lot that can be said there. Is David's life a perpetually perfect example of such an attitude? No, this attitude is not always represented in David. But if we're being honest, we haven't always been a perfect example of Christ either. How many would be tempted to pick up one of those rocks and throw it back at Shammai? I'm not saying doing it, but I'm just saying the temptation might would have been there. Oh, but David, he shows a lot of restraint here, whether it's, complete defeatism, as some people believe, or I believe here, as he worshiped on the top of that mountain, maybe the Lord gave him a new perspective. And that Psalm chapter 3, I believe, pinned down on the top of that mountain, many are they that rise up against me, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me. I believe David's resting in that at this moment. He's trusting in God to fight his battle. I do believe, at least, if not completely, partially. Brother Tommy. Yes.
And David's own son trying to.
Yeah.
He has that right. And I can understand.
Yeah.
What he's coming.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think David sees that this man, he's a bitter man. And in fact, we're going to see three bitter men here, Ahithophel, Shammai, and Absalom. I believe all were men that were eat up with bitterness. And you know, every one of them are going to die violent deaths. Every single one of those men. Shammai isn't going to die till after David dies, but Solomon, one of his first acts as king, is going to be to kill Shammai. And so there's a lot there we could talk about, but I'll try not to go too far into it. And so we see here in the scriptures that David and his men proceed, almost appearing to ignore Shammai and his cursing and all of his rock-throwing efforts. And they continue on, and they proceed to a place where they rest and recover from all the day's events in verse 14. So now the story's going to shift. David's met these three individuals that we just talked about. He's met the one who's going to spy, the second one who tried to deceive, and the third one who just outright came and tried to curse him. But so now we move on. This perspective is going to change, and we're going to look at Absalom's counselor. So we shift back into Jerusalem as Absalom is now taking the throne or usurping the throne of his father here in verse 15 of chapter 16. And we see how Absalom accepts Hushai here. Remember, Hushai is the man who he first talked about, who David sent back to spy on his behalf. The perspective changes back to Jerusalem, and Hushai the Archite presents himself before Absalom. And his approach to Absalom, to me, is interesting. He comes before him in verse 16 of chapter 16, and these are his words. He said, God save the king, God save the king. Notice that he doesn't address any king by name. He just says, God save the king, or long live the king, is quite literally a translation that'd be more modern for us. Long live the king. And then Absalom, in his suspicion, interrogates Hushai, wanting to know why he didn't side with David, because after all, you called him a friend. Why are you here in my court and you consider my father your friend? Don't you know that I am now, if you will, I have overtaken his kingdom? Why would you come in here? And once again, notice the clever reply of Hushai. Nay, verse 18, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Isn't that interesting? I think that it's once again is a veiled reference to David, and Absalom's pride makes him believe that he's referring to him. He doesn't here say, I'm yours for the taking. Here says, who the Lord has chosen and who the people appoint, him will I serve. Oh, Hushai goes on to say to Absalom, who should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence. Now, there's a play on words here that's more evident in the Hebrew from what I'm told. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm smart enough to read behind some people who are smart enough to understand Hebrew. And this idea of when he says, should I not serve in the presence of his son? He does not say, I will serve Absalom, but I will serve in the presence of David's son. The wording here can be interpreted properly. I have always served David, and I will continue to do so even in the presence of his son. It's the idea of what he's saying here. Now, of course, Absalom's arrogance will not allow him to see or even believe that this man would be so foolish. Yes, sir, brother. Why is that? Okay.
Nothing right about it. That's situation ethics.
Yeah.
So say it in a nice way so that you get what you want. And if you're saying it, to deceive.
Well, and I. Oh, and I agree with you there. I'm just saying, I think it's clever, his approach here, what he does.
It was a very clever lie, yeah. But it was a lie.
Yeah. And we're getting there, yeah, as he does this here. He approaches him here, and we see his loyalty. What I'm trying to highlight here is his loyalty to David. And we see that he is completely loyal to David. He is not here, if you would, turning coat from David and trying to play both sides of the fence. This man is absolutely loyal to David. Now, was he deceiving? Yes, he deceived Absalom, and he let Absalom believe what he would about the situation. Now, I don't get into situational ethics because I believe this: as believers, we're called to stand in truth, and I believe God gives grace for us to stand in truth. You know, I'm not here to try and justify, you know, people ask these questions and absurd questions. If somebody comes into your home and holds a gun to your head and you got little children, what are you going to do? And they want to know where they are. What are you going to do? Are you going to lie and try to cover your children? Or are you going to tell the truth and tell them where they are? I said, well, by the grace of God, what I'd like to think I would do in that situation is just not say anything, is what I'd like to say. You know, once again, I'm not in that situation. Nobody's holding a gun to my head tonight. I trust God for the grace to be able to do that. And I believe he would provide grace as needed. But when we get off into the weeds with situational ethics, I don't believe we should ever take the scriptures and try to defend deception. I don't, you know, I'm not in the attempt to do that, and I hope no one thinks that. But as we see him here, he does, and he comes with, I believe we see his loyalty to David in this, in the sense he comes before Absalom, he lets Absalom believe what he wants to believe, but I believe he's still absolutely loyal. He's not playing both sides of the fence. He's absolutely loyal to David, and he's doing what he was sent to do. And Absalom seems to accept Hushai based upon his own interpretation of his words here. And that becomes crucial to the story moving forward because of how this all plays out. And so now we see in verses 20 through 23, Absalom is going to act upon Ahithophel's counsel. So Ahithophel, remember, was one of the counselors of David originally. He has turncoat, and now he is working for and helping to establish the kingdom of Absalom. Ahithophel came back into the picture when Absalom asked his counsel about what he should do, I believe, as one of his first acts as the ruler over the people of Israel. And he's consulting with Ahithophel here. And Ahithophel advised Absalom to take David's 10 concubines, sleep with them on the rooftop under a special tent that they would set up there for all the people to know that something was going on. It is absolutely immoral and wicked advice. I mean, he gives him this advice. Your first act as king is not to go out and kill David. Your first act as king is to commit adultery with your father's concubines, basically, if you would, legal mistresses of that time. And we're not going to get into concubines, but we know what they are in scripture. But we see this here, and this is what his advice is. And it appears that this shows the moral bankruptcy of both Ahithophel and Absalom, because we know that Absalom is going to act upon this advice. And consider a few things here as we move into this, that Ahithophel desires to see David violated the way that his granddaughter and grandson-in-law was violated. Remember who his granddaughter was? Bathsheba. And here, it's almost I believe it was a part, if you will, it was an outworking of the bitterness of Ahithophel. The first thing he wanted Absalom to do was not to take charge of the kingdom, to not start trying to, if you will, wipe out all the vestiges of the old government. The first thing I want you to do is go up there and violate David's household. And I believe the backstory is that he's still bitter. He's angry at David because he knows what David did to his granddaughter. The tragic irony here is that it takes place in the same spot where David had lusted after Bathsheba. See the concentric circles of sin? Oh, as it continues to move outward. The emphatic truth is that this was the fulfillment of God's word unto David after his sin with Bathsheba. Once again, we come into the idea of God's permissive will. It was not God's perfect will. It was not God's active will for this to happen. This was God's permissive will. And the Lord told David, chapter 12, verse 11, I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. Oh, God had told him it was going to happen. And here this man in his wickedness, along with his wicked counselor, acts upon what God had said would happen. After this counsel is given and Absalom agrees to do this shameful thing, we are then told in verse 23, the last verse of chapter 16, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. And this was what I just pinned down, I think, on one of my notepads, or maybe it was just a mental note. I don't remember. I couldn't even tell you where it's at right now. But this was my thought. Almost is not good enough. It was almost the counsel of God. It was just like the counsel of God, but it wasn't the counsel of God. And we see the full reality of it here. This was far from God's doing. This was the working of a wicked man whose heart is exposed in this moment. Oh my, all counsel should be compared to the word of God. In this case, it was a once bitter man giving counsel to another bitter man. And this is always a recipe for disaster and sin when bitter people start plotting and planning on how to move forward and how to get even. This is what they're doing here. Absalom's bitter at his father because he didn't deal with the situation with Tamar and Amnon. You will not convince me otherwise. He is still bitter about that. Ahithophel, I believe, is still bitter about what took place with his granddaughter. Both of those things were tragedies, but they are not an excuse for bitterness. And this bitterness is going to lead to both of these men's downfall and their ultimate death. So here, he acts upon the counsel of Ahithophel. We move into chapter 17. And now Absalom is going to get counsel from both men, from both Ahithophel and Hushai in this chapter. And I want us to look at it in verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to go through all the details here, but just kind of give you the highlights. Ahithophel continues, I believe, after this, giving his counsel. In chapter 17, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom. So it gives the idea that this was his next counsel unto Absalom. And this is his plan. He says, Ahithophel wants to act immediately. He said, I want to go this night. I want to take 12,000 men that you choose out. We're going to go out and we're going to find David specifically, and we're going to kill only him if possible. We're going to try to just kill David, and this whole thing will be over. Because if we can kill David, we feel like his followers surely will either back down or they'll die in the endeavor. And so we're told his counsel pleased Absalom and the elders, but Absalom doesn't act immediately. He hears it. It pleased him, but now he's going to get a second opinion from Hushai. Hushai's plan is much different than Ahithophel's. He discredits Ahithophel from the beginning, saying it isn't good at this time. In other words, he basically says, you know, normally Ahithophel has pretty good ideas, but this time, this ain't a good one. You shouldn't act upon this, is his first words. And then he warns that David and his men are dangerous and compares them to a she-bear that has been robbed of her cubs. In other words, you better be careful. You're talking about taking out a small force, and small is a relative term. 12,000 doesn't seem that small, but in comparison to what it could have been, he said, you better be very careful because they are dangerous right now. Third, he tells him that David will probably not be traveling with his main force, but will be hiding in some pit somewhere, much like he did during the time running from Saul. Hushai tells Absalom that even a small defeat would prove detrimental to his purposes. And so Hushai suggests, he said, why don't you go from Dan to Beersheba? Or in other words, go across the entire land and try to gather as big a force as you can muster, and then wage all out war against David and his men. Now, there's been a lot of questions. Why would he give this advice to Absalom, even in the context of thinking he might take his advice? I believe it's to give David more time. I believe he's buying time for David here, because it's going to take a lot of time to raise that many men, and he can get word to David what's going on. David can have time to organize and get ready to fight. With such a large force, there'll be no place for David to hide, he says. And as I said, I believe the reason for this approach is to give David as much time as possible, because raising this force is going to take some time. And then we're told that Absalom and the elders declared, there in verse 14, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And this seems to be a very pragmatic approach at first. They just seem to say, okay, his way seems more sensible. But verse 14 doesn't stop there. Notice the end of verse 14. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. This is where that verse I was telling you earlier. Once again, God orchestrating things and allowing things to work out so that his will and purpose is fulfilled. This is just another one of those reminders in Scripture of the truth that I said before and I say again. God will either be glorified by our obedience or be glorified in spite of our disobedience. And I don't know about you, I want him to be glorified by my obedience, not in spite of my disobedience. But God will always get the glory. Don't make any mistake here that Absalom had in some way robbed God of great glory. No, God was going to get glory in spite of Absalom's foolishness. We must not lose sight of who the main character is here. The main character, although we're doing a study on the life of David, the main character isn't David. The main character isn't Saul. The main character isn't any other man. The main character is the Lord. This is his story, and we see his will being done. I find great comfort that while God's chosen king had been rebelled against, lied about, lied to, expelled, cursed, had rocks thrown at him, been betrayed by those closest to him, God's providential counsel still stood, and he was still working to answer David's prayer, namely that he would bring the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. We see God actively working to answer a prayer of someone, one of his children that had prayed here. And I love that, because God is working to make this thing end as it should. And as we're considering this counselors, we have to consider verse 23. It's kind of jumping ahead, but Verse 23 gives us, if you will, the end of Ahithophel. We're told of his tragic fate there. And when Ahithophel saw, verse 23, that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father. This man dies a defeated and a bitter man. A defeated and a bitter man. I don't necessarily believe, some people think that he just threw a pity party and the despair became too great and he killed himself. I think for him, he considered himself as already a dead man. Because I think he realized David's going to win this thing. Absalom has taken the advice of Hushai, and he's taking that advice, and it's going to be to my destruction. I'm going to be counted as a traitor. And so rather than die the death of a traitor, I'm just going to go and hang myself. It's a terrible logic, but I believe that is some of his logic that we see here. And he dies a defeated and a bitter man here. And one thing to just be reminded of here, I sincerely believe in this instance Ahithophel had better advice than Hushai. I really do believe his advice was better. It would have ended it. I believe that had it that course of action been taken, very likely David would have died or at least been captured because it would have acted immediately. They were in fact tired. Oh, but God was working. And aren't you glad to know that God will not let something happen to his children until he is done with them? I do believe that. He will not until he is done. As one man said, we are immortal until God is done with us. And then when he is done with us, roll up the curtain. Our time is through. Any questions, any comments about this? Third thing here, David is warned and he prepares his armies. We're going to move a little faster here in chapter 17 as we move to verse 15. We find that Hushai wastes no time relaying the information he has gathered unto the priests. And remember, the priests decided to go back, and David is going to enlist their sons to get word. Well, these priests go and get word to their sons who evade capture in order to get word to David about Absalom and his plans. And it's interesting. I don't have time to go into it tonight. Maybe you can do it in your own time if you'd like. You can compare, if you will, when the children of Israel go into the promised land under Joshua's command and what happens in the house of Rahab and what takes place here with these two men getting word back to David. There's an interesting comparison there. I'll give it to you for homework if you want it. Absalom is going to go out and start amassing his army to fight against his father in Gilead. And so David there in Gilead is going to find support, and he starts organizing his army in verses 27 through chapter 18 and verse 5. David gets assistance from some unlikely people there whom we will not discuss in this lesson. One of them is a pagan king. Another man is Barzillai, and we'll see him a little bit later, so I won't discuss him. And another one is just another one of those characters that pop up and we know very little about, but David gets assistance from them. And David's going to arrange his army and place the commanders over the people that he chooses. And the people make a request. The soldiers make a request of David. Don't go out with us because you are worth, your one life is worth 10,000 of our lives. In other words, we realize this whole thing's about you. And if you die, then our cause is lost. So don't go out with us. And I believe it's against David's opposition here. And he decides to stay behind. But it's important to note that while arranging his army and giving instructions unto them, he tells them this. Notice verse 5 of chapter 18. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge over Absalom, concerning Absalom, excuse me. So here he says, I want you to deal gently with my son. Now once again, a lot of people, you know, there's a lot of places where people fall on this. David, you should know, Absalom is getting ready to be judged for this. And even if they would have dealt gently and bought him back, David would have had a responsibility for that boy to be stoned according to the Old Testament law. That's what the Old Testament law prescribed for rebellious children. And so when he says deal gently here, once again, we're seeing a crack in David, I believe. And we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter how Absalom is defeated. It begins with Absalom's armies being defeated in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 18. The battle begins, and the Bible tells us that 20,000 men, and we find out in just a little bit that it is of 20,000 men of Absalom's army, are killed. And the Bible even says that more died from the woods than died by the sword. And that's an interesting phrase there. We could look at that, but I won't go into it tonight. You can, once again, I'm leaving you a lot of things you can just fill in your own time as you have time to study. But then Absalom is going to be called and killed in verses 9 through 18. Absalom encounters some of David's forces and attempts to flee while riding a mule. And the Bible says his head gets caught in an oak tree. Now, actually, the word there in the Hebrew is the reference to his actual head. A lot of people have said it was his hair that got caught, and some modern translations render it that. And it's most likely that is the case, but it says his head is caught here. Remember that head of hair he had? I think it was, what, 5.5 pounds, I think it was. Once a year he would cut it. It was long, luscious locks, and it gets caught most likely in this oak tree here. And someone sees Absalom in this helpless state and reports it to Joab. And Joab basically asks the man, why didn't you kill him? I would have paid you handsomely. I'd have give you, I think he says, what is it, 100 shekels of silver to do this. The man looks at him and said, you could have given me 10,000 shekels of silver and I would not have reached out my hand and taken the life of the son of the king. He said, in other words, you could have given me 10 times what you're offering me and I would not have done that. Because that is the son of the king. And whether he respected David that much or whether he respected the anointing that much, whatever it was, so we do not know. But he said, I would not do it. And after they got done, they take Absalom's body, or Joab goes to Absalom, and he takes 3 spears. He thrusts him through. And then his armor bearers, 10 of them, join in the melee and they utterly desecrate the body of Absalom. They take his body and throw him into a pit and cover him with stones as Joab blows the trumpet of victory. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the law's words for rebellious children was that they should be stoned. It almost appears here like Joab is trying to fulfill the law after the fact. It almost appears like he's trying to cover up the fact that he's committed murder. We're going to throw rocks on him, and if anybody asks, we stoned him. It's kind of the appearance here. We don't really know, but it kind of gives that appearance. And as we come to the end of this chapter, Absalom is now dead. And David is going to be informed about Absalom's death. 2 messengers are going to run and bring tidings to David. And I won't get into the whole 2-messenger deal. Just know that Joab knows that this isn't going to be good news for David because David didn't want his son to die. And so one of the messengers is really eager and the other man is just a servant. And the really eager messenger, Joab, says, no, you let this other man take it. Maybe he had more tact. Maybe he wasn't as concerned if that man got on the wrong side of David. We don't really know. But these 2 men end up going and sharing the story. The first one tells him that victory has come. Amihai's, he tells David that victory has been wrought. But let's focus on the message of the second messenger here who brings the full tidings to David in 2 Samuel 18 and 32. And the king said unto Cushai, which is the second messenger to arrive, first to leave, second to arrive, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. He said, in other words, would to God that every one of your enemies were like him. And then we read David's response, heartbroken father, regardless if this son was rebellious or not, it was still his son. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. We'll bring it to a close right there this evening. David wanted to die in the place of his rebellious son. What David could not do. Aren't you glad God did for us? I thought about that. This is the beautiful plea by David here of a heartbroken father. And I believe he meant it with all of his soul. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. We know David couldn't die in the place of his son as you stand this evening. But that Absalom was responsible for his own actions. It was the death of David's son that brought about the deliverance of the kingdom. Truly, how great is the love of a father to be willing to die in the place of a rebellious son, a son that would have killed you if he had the chance. But David, I believe he's sincere in these words. I would have died in your place, Absalom. Oh, I think we see a small glimpse into the love of God here. A God who willingly gave his only son to die in the place of not his friends, not his family, but of his enemies. And as we close this lesson tonight, I just want to give you the words of Paul, Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, he goes on to say, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received the atonement. Oh, Absalom, my son, I would die in your place. Oh, it took the death of David's son to deliver the kingdom back to his hands. For God, it took the death of his son to deliver us from the bondage of sin and allow us to be a kingdom, a priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Aren't you glad for such a love tonight? Oh, just a glimpse here, but oh, we see the fullness in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.